I was just really stunned with David Neff's talk about play last night. We don't focus on play nearly enough in our walks with the Lord, in our daily lives, in our friendships, in our families. I love the whole, I remember when Meryl Streep was on one of the, I think it was the Actors Theater interview, and she was describing getting the call from Robert Altman to be in a particular film. And I've heard many actors say this in interviews about Robert Altman films. When he would get the actor on the phone and invite them to take a role in a film, he would say, "Come play with us. Come play with us." And anyone who ever worked on an Altman film said that's what it was like. It wasn't like going to work. It was like going to a recreational event, just having fun with your friends. I just can't help but wonder if that's not the heart of the Father. If God is not saying to us, come play with us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that eternal perichoretic union of delight and joy. And the heart of God is aching with the desire that we would come play. We would come be a part of the dance. And his ultimate invitation, of course, is sending Jesus. Come play with us. God's sense of play is sometimes different than ours. I'm fond of quoting the beaver about Aslan. Is he safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. And there's a rabbinic tradition about Leviathan, if I'm remembering this correctly, that, now imagine Leviathan, it's this unbelievable sea dragon. Think about the worst monster you've ever seen in any movie, the Grendel from Beowulf or whatever, this fierce, fierce monster. The rabbinic tradition is, and as you remember, we sang last night in the psalm and David talked about that God made Leviathan, the sea monster, just for the sport of it, just for the play. The rabbinic tradition says that God carves up his day into three parts. He spends a third of his day contemplating Torah. He spends a third of his day providing for his creation. And then takes a third of his day and plays with Leviathan. I like that. I don't know how accurate it is, but I like the spirit behind that. I'm tempted to spend time in the latter part of the scripture that we had so capably read and imaged for us about the creation of woman. I just love the my big fat Greek wedding. You know, the man is the head, but the woman is the neck. And there's a lot to dig into there. And don't you know that Jesus has had to deal with some of that himself now that he's is espoused to this bride who is the neck, who keeps turning the head perhaps in ways that he may not want it to go. But we're going to spend time thinking about the first part of the scripture passage about the naming of the animals. But first, I want to call us back to where we have been the first 3 days, talking about servant leadership, talking about worship renewal, talking about the story of the triune God, and beginning talking about various areas of reflection that we're doing together in graduate studies and praxis. So far we've talked about the biblical and the historical, and today we're going to touch on at least the areas of theological and cultural reflection. The IWS Robert E. Weber Institute for Worship Studies exists. It exists to form servant leaders in Christian worship renewal and education through graduate academic praxis grounded in biblical, historical, theological, cultural, and missiological reflection in community. Theological and cultural. I'm going to start with cultural and come back to the theological. There's an interesting trilogy in Scripture that has to do with language. And it begins at a very daring move, I think, that God took in the very headwaters of creation in taking the human that he'd made and giving the human the opportunity to name the rest of the things that he was making. Now, I don't know if you're an art maker of any sort. In the last 6 or so years of my life, I've been a songwriter. And the naming of a song is a very dear thing to me. I don't write a song and name it haphazardly. Delegating the naming of something that you're doing is a very magnanimous gesture and kind of a dangerous gesture. You're putting the naming of the thing you've created, which is going to help flesh out its identity and its purpose and its behavior, in the hands of someone else. The other two parts of that trilogy, of course, are the Tower, when God confuses the languages, and then finally at Pentecost, when he sends the Spirit and the languages begin to be understood, and there is a harmonization and an understanding. But the naming of things is very important. Naming of things, and here's where I want to talk about cultural reflection. Naming of things begins to shape culture. What you name something determines how you begin to think about it, and it begins to frame the dialogue with other people about how you think about it. The late chaplain to the U.S. Senate, Richard Halverson, and I'm going to paraphrase him here, in talking about the trajectory across the span of time of the Christian faith, said that Christianity started in Palestine as a fellowship. It moved to Greece and became a philosophy. Once it made its way to Rome, it became an institution. Traveling to England, it became a culture. Coming to the United States, it became an enterprise. Just in naming some of the way things shifted through the centuries, he frames a conversation and begins to create a cultural framework of how to think about it. I've just started reading a book by a man, a Sri Lankan Anglican Christian, and pardon me if I mispronounce his name, but I believe it's Vinod Ramachandra. His book is called Subverting Global Myths. Subverting Global Myths. And the eight global myths that he mentions are terrorism, religious violence, human rights, multiculturalism, science, and post-colonialism. And he names these categories of thinking, and then he begins to articulate what he believes to be global myths that have grown up surrounding them. By naming these things, he creates a culture, he creates a framework for a dialogue. Another book that I picked up recently by a friend of mine named Judith is called 40 Days in Ordinary Time. Well, if you think about the book with the definition I grew up with, ordinary, it's like, well, that doesn't sound very interesting, 40 ordinary days. But look up the definition of the word ordinary. It comes from the same lineage of words about ordained, what an ordinand would create and set apart. And the book is deep and rich. There was a quote, and Carla, forgive me if I misquote you, from 704 the other day, that Walt Disney, Disney World, and that whole realm has sought to help people see the unreal, the fantasy world. What we really need is to be able to see the unseen. Not to see the unreal, but to see the unseen. In that quote, there was a whole dialogue gets framed, because the glory of that which we have not seen, what God has prepared for us, eye has not seen. It's not even entered into our imagination. But by beginning to talk about that, it frames a dialogue. I loved to move to theology for just a moment. I used to love it in Bob's lectures, and anyone who ever heard him lecture, you know what I'm talking about when he did this. He would be giving narrative and example and, you know, riding the wild bronco of a classroom lecture and the dialogue with people, and all of a sudden he would like put on the brake for a moment and said, let's do a little theology. Do you remember that? Let's do a little theology. I like that. The talking about doing. And I before hearing him say that, I don't think I'd ever heard anyone use the verb do. With the noun theology. Let's do a little theology. Well, how did Jesus do theology? Go back to Emmaus. After he'd just risen from the grave, he walks with some people who know the Hebrew Scriptures, apparently, but they know them in one context. And Jesus goes back and retraces the ground that they already know, and he begins to open it up for them. He reframes the dialogue. He reframes creation. He reframes the Passover. He reframes everything in redemptive language. And theology is done. Everything always moves through this continuum of naming, of confusion, and then understanding and harmony. Every relationship does. You don't move to intimacy without going through conflict. As we go about our mission here of learning, in our theological and in our cultural reflection, there will be iron sharpening iron. And when we go back to our contexts and try to share these rich gemstones that we've been discovering with our families, our friends, the people we're trying to lead in worshiping together, unless we take on that attitude, not take it on, but take it in that Jesus had, that of a servant, unless we take up the towel and the basin of servanthood, we will not be heard. We won't get an opportunity to help reframe the conversation. We won't get an opportunity to do the theology that we long to do with those that we love. Let this attitude be in us that was in the Lord Jesus, who didn't take a grandiose posture because of who he was and what he knew, but stooped to serve, to rescue, and redeem.